You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
The kingdom of God is as multifaceted and mysterious as our Creator. A kingdom we only see now through a glass, darkly. Though we can't picture it fully, God's kingdom is the story told in Scripture, from the garden to the city. And in the middle of the story, God chose to reveal his kingdom in a new way. The gospel is not only Jesus coming and dying to save us from our sins, it's also the story of God establishing his dwelling, dominion, and dynasty in the world. We live as both citizens and strangers, prisoners of hope in this shadow kingdom, all while knowing it's not our true home, that something better is coming. That God's perfect kingdom is coming.
Well, good morning. It's gonna be a long day. All right, if you got a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. We are going to talk this morning about the death of Jesus, his crucifixion and his death in our place, and we are arriving at that topic from a few different places this weekend. And what I mean by that is that we are in a series called The Kingdom of God, and all of our other campuses this weekend are in that series, and it just happens to be the weekend in that series where we're talking about Jesus's death. Also, the Church Universal. This is typically the weekend where the Church Universal, the weekend before Easter, will begin to turn our eyes towards Jesus's time in Jerusalem. And so maybe it's his triumphal entry, or maybe it's his death, especially Good Friday, as we have services around the world, and then also here focusing on Jesus's death. And so, and then lastly, and maybe most uniquely, in our Bible classes, both our men and women's Bible classes, we're studying the book of Matthew, and we are studying Matthew chapter 27 this week. So anybody in here in those classes? Okay, many of you, and one of you is excited about that fact, and so praise God, still a long day. So in Matthew 27, we're going to read a large chunk of scripture because I need us together to get a large picture of what's going on in Jesus's life in this moment, specifically what's coming out of those who are around Jesus in the moment of his trial and his crucifixion. So start with me, will you, in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You've said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with the righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. The soldiers put the crown of thorns on him and a robe on him. And we pick it back up in verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy their temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the two robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. A couple months ago, my wife and I bought a house close here to the campus, and I've shared this before, but I'll share it again just because it's true. Much of that move was because we love what we're doing here. We love this place. We love you guys. We are excited about what God is doing, and not just what God is doing right now, but what God will do, and so we just wanted to be closer. About a week after we moved in and everything had settled, I'm walking through the hallway of our house, and I smell this odor. It's this really faint sulfur smell. And I thought, that's not good. That doesn't smell good. That smells like sewer gas, right? But it was pretty faint, and we had just had all of this inspection done and all the due diligence to buy this house, and so I was really confident that there wasn't some sort of major problem. Also, I've got two young kids and a golden doodle, so there's weird smells in my house a lot, right? So it wasn't that big a deal, and a few weeks later, I smelled it again. It was just this sulfur, like, sour smell, and I just thought, man, maybe something's wrong. Like, maybe we've got a problem. And then 2 days later, I'm at work, and I get a call from my wife, and she says, babe, the smell is worse than it's ever been. Like, something is wrong. It's awful. It's toxic. It's so bad that the kids and I are in the car because we're not even sure if it's safe to breathe. And I hung up the phone, and listen, because I always believe the best about my wife, I thought, she's overreacting, right? It can't be that bad. You're out of the house because you're thinking it's not safe to breathe. Are you kidding? And so I walk up to the door. I get home. I walk up to the door. And as soon as I walk up to the door, I am confronted by this toxic, sour, polluted air. And as I made my way further into the house, it got worse and worse. And it got to the point where I was starting to wonder, is this even safe to breathe, right? And so I got out of there because I wasn't sure. It just felt that toxic. And in that moment, as much questioning as I had done when the smell was faint and as much wondering as I had done in that moment, there was no doubt in my mind, we've got a problem. It's too toxic. It's too overwhelming. It's too foul. Something has to be wrong. And unfortunately, I was right. Just in this fluke deal, shortly after we bought the house, some pipes underneath our house had busted and this foul odor was seeping back up into our house and had just polluted the air. The crucifixion of Jesus, it says something about God. It says something wonderful about God. It says something remarkable about God. It speaks of God's love and it speaks of God's faithfulness, right? Jesus himself says, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life, right? Paul says that God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we sing about the cross, and we wear the cross on our necklaces, right? And we glory in the cross because the cross says something about God, and it speaks about God, something remarkable. But hear me, the cross does not just say something about God. The cross says something about humanity. There is a toxic air around the cross that points to a severe problem. There is this foul odor around the cross that speaks of a problem. It speaks to the tragic brokenness and evil of humanity. Did you hear the story that we just read? We picked it up right in the middle. What we didn't read is that Jesus is betrayed by one of his good friends, that Jesus is then betrayed by the rest of his followers. He's tried throughout the night and then tried. The story is a story where through injustice, coercion, fear, and manipulation, both religious people and pagan people, both Jesus' friends and Jesus' enemies, individuals and crowds, strangers and followers, all come together to beat and mock and accuse and betray and murder the only human in human history to walk the world with perfectly righteous steps and to see the world through perfectly pure eyes. And they did that to him. There's this toxic air around the cross that points to the tragic reality that the crucifixion of Jesus is humanity at its very worst. It's too overwhelming to deny. It's too overwhelming to dispute or to ignore. In fact, Bonhoeffer put it this way. 8 months before Dietrich Bonhoeffer died, he said, in the cross, God allows himself to be pushed out of the world onto the cross. Pushed out by who? By his creation. Those whom he loved and healed and that followed him. Okay, so maybe you're wondering, why talk about this? Like, if it says something about God's love, then let's talk about that. Like, that's positive. This feels really negative. Jamin, you feel a little bit worked up. I'm really sorry about your pipes. here's why. Unless we feel the offense of what the cross says about humanity, specifically, unless we feel the offense of what the cross says about me and what the cross says about you, we will not savor as we should, and we will not respond as we should to what it says about God. And hear me, we have to fight to see that, because the natural message of our culture and the natural pull of our hearts is not dragging us to see that as we should. It's not putting that message before us in a way that's clear to us, because the message in our culture is that humanity is basically good. That's one of the belief statements of our culture, is that at a base level, the average human is basically good or at least morally neutral, right? And then when we say goodness, we're even confused about what we mean by that, right? Goodness is really subjective. It's not something that's defined, right? And so we say goodness, well, goodness is as long as you're happy. Well, what if being happy cost me my marriage or cost me my family or cost me my friends? Well, you have to be true to yourself. You can't deny how you feel. Okay, well, what if what I want is not what's best for other people around me? Well, you can't deny yourself, right? And so when we say goodness, there's no standard of goodness that's defined by self-denial or self-sacrifice or self-control, but now goodness is defined by self-indulgence, and what's good for me may not be good for you, so what is goodness? Well, it's up to you to decide. And in that kind of moral climate, the death of Jesus just doesn't make sense. In that kind of moral climate, the death of Jesus is just unsuitable. In fact, PBS did a series on Christianity, multiple episodes that they entitled The Christians, and when they got to the cross, they were really perplexed. And the narrator made some comments around the cross that I think captures that cultural reaction to the death of Jesus. He says this, look with me, Christianity is the only major religion to have as its focus the suffering and degradation of its God. The crucifixion is so familiar to us, it is hard to realize how unusual it is as an image of God. And then their concluding summary reaction was this: the wrenching unsuitability of a crucifixion as an object of faith. It's wrenchingly unsuitable. Why is it unsuitable? Because it's unnecessary. It's unnecessary. Rome had perfected to a science how to stamp out rebellion and humiliate rebels. And it was crucifixion, and it was barbaric. In fact, in the first century, Roman authors and poets and artists didn't even talk about crucifixion because they considered it too barbaric and uncivil. And for Christianity to put as the crux of all we believe, for us to put Jesus's death as the crux, as the center of what we believe, is just confusing and unusual, unless humanity really is that evil, and unless sin really costs that much, unless the sum total of all of my sin and the sum total of all of your sin amounts to the mangled body and disfigured face of the God-man who was pure love. But that can't be true, right? It confronts everything about our cultural sensibilities. It for sure confronts everything about our suburban sensibilities, because everything up here is so clean and safe and good. And so in a culture that doesn't want to believe that we're that bad, listen, our hearts don't want to believe that we're that responsible. I went to Israel about a week and a half ago with a group from our campus, and it reminded me, being there reminded me of an interaction I had 4 years ago, the first time I went. And I'm standing outside of this museum, and there's all kinds of people around, and I look, and about 50 yards away from me, I notice that there's this woman who's staring at me. And so I did that thing where you're like, I think someone's staring at me, but surely they're not, so you look away. And then you go back to look to see if they're still looking, and she was still staring at me. And I'm like, okay. And then she's walking towards me. And I'm like, no, she's not walking towards me, right? She's going to like somebody behind me or something like that. And all of a sudden, she's standing right in front of me. And she grabs my arm, and she shakes my arm, and she says, what are you? And I said, excuse me? And she shook my arm again. She said, "What are you?" And I said, "What? I'm scared. That's what I am. Terrified." She says, "No, are you a Jew? Are you a Christian? What religion are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm a Christian." She said, "Okay, who killed Jesus?" It was the Romans, right? The Romans killed him. And in that moment, I understood that she was Jewish, and she's trying to maybe account for a lot of the anti-Semitism that's arisen in history because people blame the Jews for having killed Jesus, and so maybe she's just wanting to have a conversation around that. But I didn't want to get into any of that at all, so I just said, "Ma'am, listen, I know that the Jews brought him to trial. I know that the Romans ultimately carried out the sentence. But what the Bible teaches, specifically what the New Testament teaches, is that it's my sin that he died for. That we sing a song, it was my sin that held him there. And so Jesus, in love, goes to the cross for me." And she looked at me and she goes, "Okay, so it was the Romans?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am, totally." There weren't any Romans around at the time, so it was a super safe answer, right? Her concerns in that moment, they're just more political, right? And I get that. They're more political than they were individual. But I really resonated with her. And I resonated with that conversation because I function in a given day as if someone somewhere out there is just more responsible than I am. Like, we love the idea of equality until it comes to the subject of guilt. Equal values, equal rights. But when we're talking about sin and the penalty of sin, surely someone out there is more guilty than I am, right? And so in a cultural climate that says we're not that bad, and in the climate of our hearts that says we're not that responsible, there is this press to ignore what the cross says about us and this press as churches to just change the story. In fact, that's what's happening in a lot of churches across our country. Richard Niebuhr, he wrote a book called The Kingdom of God in America, and back in the 80s, this is prophetic what he says, back in the 80s, he picked up on how churches in America are starting to change the story of the Bible, and he says, here's the story the church is beginning to tell. The story of a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. It says something about humanity that we just don't want to hear, and so it's easier to change the story. But hear me, the Bible will not let us get away with that. That's not how the disciples react. Like, think about this. The resurrected Jesus in the mind of the disciples is still the crucified Jesus. They don't forget. In fact, they go to Thomas and they say, "Hey, Thomas, Jesus rose again." And he's like, "I don't think so." And they said, "No, really, he's alive." And Thomas says, "Okay, I want to see his scars. Show me the crucified Jesus." In Revelation, John gets this vision and he's looking for a lion. He's looking for this triumphant figure. He's looking for the victorious lion of the tribe of Judah. And what does he see? He turns and he sees a lamb that was slain. Paul says this. He knows all about Jesus' resurrection and all about Jesus' return. And he says, "I know nothing but what? Christ and him crucified." The cross says something about God. And it also says something heartbreaking about humanity. And it's good for us to not try to get away from that, but for us to own that and press into that, that we might savor all the more what it says about God. And one of the ways that that happens and that that becomes personal for us is when we see ourselves in the story. Listen, what they did to Jesus then is not the story of what they did to him in time. It's not the story of what a bunch of humans did at one point. It's the story of what we all do. It's a story about what's true about all of us. And listen, the air around the cross that points to the problem of human brokenness, the air that I see coming out of their lives comes out of mine. And maybe it comes out of yours. And I see it when we read this story. I see it in verse 39. Look with me again at verse 39. I see it in those who mock Jesus. Those who passed by derided, wagging their heads and saying, "You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Chief priests and scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" And the two robbers crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Jesus is passed around from several groups of people. So he's in the Jewish council and then he goes to the Roman soldiers and he goes back to the Jewish leaders. And there's something that they do to him that they all have in common. They all mock him. All of them. Take time in the process to stop and to mock him. One of the images that we often have of crucifixion is that Jesus was taken to a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross, as if Jesus was led up a mountain and there were a few people there that went to crucify him and a few people there that went to assault him and then a few people there that went to like grieve over him. But the reality is that that's not how Rome did crucifixion. That's not what happened. For Rome, crucifixion was a rebellion deterrent, and in order for it to be a rebellion deterrent, they would take the crucified man and they would put him along a major pathway, along a major road, and they would nail him with his crossboard to a tree, or they would nail him to a post a few feet above the ground. So one of the Gospels talks about those who would come and spit on Jesus' face. They were able to spit on his face because he was just a few feet above them. If they had crucified Jesus today, they would have taken him to the corner of Preston and 121 and put him up on the service road so all the cars could see. And so that's where Jesus is in this moment. And what it says is those passing by, the crowds walking by, stop and they open their mouth to mock him, make fun of him. And there's something foul about that, right? There's something toxic about that air, right? To hear them talk to him that way. And here's the thing, it's not that they have questions, right? It's that their mocking of Jesus is that they have already made a conclusion about him that strips from him the very things that are true about him. Here's what I mean by that, right? Come down and we will believe in you. They don't believe that. They had just seen Jesus heal blind men in the temple and heal people who couldn't walk in the temple. It's not like they needed another sign, so they're mocking him. Come down and we'll believe in you, right? So they are putting Jesus on trial when they have already arrived at a verdict about him. It's just this mockery. Jesus is in that moment, he has suppressed his power in order to choose weakness. And they respond by delighting in his weakness, by denying his power. And in mocking him, what they're doing is they are denying his power, preying on his weakness in his defeat to make themselves feel superior. The one who would be our king is now the butt of our jokes. The air is bad. And let me tell you that that's come out of my life. Like maybe not in the form of mockery, especially not of Jesus, but nowadays we have a sophisticated dressed up version of mockery called cynicism. It's a silent or at least a quieter practice of putting God to the test, right? Putting God on trial when we've already arrived at a verdict about him. He's not who he says he is. Or people around, they're not who they say they are. And I'm not talking about honest questions. I'm not talking about questions of faith. What I'm talking about is a quiet chipping away at the character of God or the weakness of another in order to make us feel superior. And what cynicism is it's us giving ourselves permission to question everything in our lives. It's giving ourselves permission to put on trial everything in our lives except for our cynicism, except for our questioning. And so if we put everything else on trial and the only thing that we can question, the only thing that we can be cynical about, or the everything we can be cynical about is everything but our cynicism, what that does is that makes everything else in subject to us. That makes everything else answerable to us, right? If I can question everything but the fact that I'm questioning everything, then that makes me in charge and everything else is subject to me, which makes me what? King. And what does that make the King of Kings? Mocked in our cynicism. The air around them has come out of my life, and we have to be careful to not be so arrogant as to think that we would have been any different on that day. Like I have mocked in my attempt to be superior, and that's in me. Is that in you? I see it in the crowd before Pilate. Look at verse 15. The crowd is given a choice. At the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Barabbas' name is Jesus Barabbas. It's left out of the ESV translation, but in the earlier translations and manuscripts we have, his name is Jesus Barabbas, and that's included. Look at verse 21. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two of you do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Rome rules the land. And there are a lot of people in the Roman Empire who don't like the fact that Rome rules the land, especially the Jewish people. And so there's something that would happen in Jerusalem. There's something that happened in the Jewish region all the time. And here's what would happen. Some charismatic zealot, some rebel, would get together a band of rebels and they would attack a group of Roman soldiers, or they would tear down some Roman symbol in the temple as an act of defiance and as an act of opposition because they didn't like the fact that they had these pagan rulers ruling over them. And Rome would say, okay, if that's how you want to play this, then here's what we're going to do. We're going to gather all of the rebels up and we're going to crucify you. We're going to haul you to the corner of Preston and 121. We're going to line you up along the road and we're going to crucify you. And that happened over and over and over again. It was a common occurrence in the first century. Jesus wasn't the first man in history to be crucified. And that had just happened in Jerusalem. A guy named Barabbas, a guy named Jesus Barabbas. His name Barabbas means son of the father. Jesus means Yahweh saves. And so Barabbas is Yahweh saves through the son of the father. He's this Messiah figure. And he had just had a group of guys that launched this rebellion against Rome, and Rome is ready to stamp it out. In fact, the two men crucified on Jesus' left and Jesus' right were most likely part of Barabbas' rebellion. The translation is a confusing translation. It calls them thieves, but Rome didn't crucify people for stealing things. Rome crucified rebels. And so this guy, Barabbas, is well known. The people love him. To Rome, he is defiant and he is a traitor, but to the people, he's a freedom fighter. To the people, he's a patriot. To the people, he and his group of guys are like Robin Hood figures, right? Without the tights. And at Passover, Rome would release one of these Messiah figures back to them. One of your patriots, one of your heroes, you can have him back as an act of kindness. And so that's what Pilate's doing. So do not miss the choice that the crowd is given here. It's Jesus Barabbas and Jesus the Christ, and which Jesus do you want? You've got two would-be messiahs. You've got two saviors offering a very different kind of salvation, and which kind of deliverance do you want? And so on the one hand, you've got Jesus Barabbas who fights with a sword and sheds blood and preaches a message of salvation by running Rome out of town so that you can rule over your own life. And then on the other hand, you have Jesus who's called the Christ, who says, love your enemies. The greatest problem that you have is not the one that's outside of you, but the one that's inside of you, and the one that demands that you orient your life around him and the kingdom that he brings. What kind of salvation do you want? Do you want to be delivered from your present circumstances, or do you want to be delivered from yourself? We'll take Barabbas. Yeah, give us Jesus Barabbas. That's the Jesus we want. That's the real Jesus. Well, then what do I do with the one called the Christ? Well, crucify him. The air around the crowd coming from their hearts is evil. And it's in me. You ever looked for salvation in something other than Jesus the Christ? You ever looked for salvation in someone other than Jesus the Christ? Like maybe as a Christian, you've had that moment where you thought that following Jesus would make things in life better, that circumstances would change. And then when they didn't change like you hoped, right? There's disappointment. As if Jesus is some sort of pill in our life to medicate some symptom in our life instead of the King of Kings who demands all of our life, even if circumstances don't change in our life. So how many times have we cried out for the Savior that the world offers? How many times have we stood in the crowd and said, you know what, give me the one who brings the escape, or give me the one who brings the comfort, or give me the one who brings the addiction, or give me the one who brings the satisfaction, or give me the one who brings the money, or in fact, I don't really need any Jesus at all because I've got this, I'm close to perfection, and so give me my gifts, or give me the praise, or give me the glory, give me the other Jesus. Well, then what do we do with the one called the Christ? Well, we can have both, right? A little of one here and a little one over there. And Jesus says, no, you can't serve two masters. You will what? Love the one and hate the other. And what is hatred but murder of the heart? Crucify him. Crucify him. Look, the air around them has come out of my life. Look, I have spoken out against him in the crowd, and that's in me. Maybe that's in you. I see it, obviously, in Peter and his betrayal. I see it in the disciples who scattered. There's this story that doesn't quite jump off the page, but if you take the account of all four Gospels and put them together, there's a story of a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. Do you recognize that name? He's the one who buries Jesus. And the Gospels would tell us that he buries Jesus with a friend of his named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is the one who came to Jesus in John chapter 3, and Jesus said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world." That was that conversation. The Gospel of John says that Joseph of Arimathea is a follower of Jesus. He's a disciple of Jesus, not one of the 12, but one of the disciples. But he is a disciple of Jesus in secret for fear of the Jews. See, Joseph and Nicodemus were members of the Jewish council. They were well-to-do and well-accepted and well-respected in the Jewish economy, in the Jewish culture. In fact, they were members of a council called the Sanhedrin, the very council that accused Jesus the night that he was betrayed. And guess who was there as one of the accusers? His disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus, close enough to make eye contact with Jesus. And maybe they didn't cry out against him, but they definitely didn't cry out for him in their fear. When love and courage would demand that they speak, they remain silent. You ever been there? Like, there's no such thing as private religious belief when it comes to Jesus. There's no such thing as private religious belief when we're following the guy who says, let your light shine before men. Don't put it under a basket. You're a city on a hill. Allegiance to Jesus is a public affair, and it always has been. And when love and courage demand that I speak, there are times when I have been quiet. The air around their life has come out of my life. Look at me. I have cast my vote against him in my silence. That's in me. Is that in you? Look, the cross says something about humanity, and as it's saying this about humanity, do you see how level the ground is? Whether it's the one driving the nails in his hands or whether it's the one that's not even there because of fear and self-preservation, do you see that they are united in the evil coming out of them? And that what the cross says about humanity is that the cross is an act of war from humanity to God. And hear me, it's what makes what the cross says about God that much more remarkable. To know that that's the starting place, and if what comes out of humanity is evil and wickedness, then what comes out of God is love. And it's just so far apart, and in it being so far apart, it's just so beautiful. When I was in middle school, I went to a church camp one summer. And I always remember the camp by whatever worship song was popular at the time. So this summer was the summer of Shout to the Lord. Remember that song? If you don't know that song, it's like the 90s version of Oceans, right? Like instant tears and decisions. The camp preacher got up after Shout to the Lord, and he started talking about the death of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus, and he did a good job. At the end, he walked to, you see in middle school, I'm still just critiquing pastor. Anyway, so he walked up to the front of the stage, and he had this climactic illustration where he talked about this soldier who was in the middle of combat. And there's bullets flying, and he's in this foxhole with his friends and countrymen and brothers in arms. And then all of a sudden, this grenade falls into the foxhole. An enemy grenade gets thrown into the foxhole. And in a moment of courage, the soldier jumps on the grenade and absorbs the blast and saves his countrymen. And the pastor looks out the crowd and he says, that's what Jesus did for you. No doubt that that was a courageous act. No doubt that that was a heroic act. But I think that that illustration captures what we so often miss about the scandal of what Jesus did. Listen, it misses the major distinction between Jesus versus every hero and Jesus versus every other savior and Jesus versus every other sacrifice. Listen, we aren't on Jesus' side. We're not. We don't start off fighting the same battle with him. We are dead in sin. We are enemies to God. When Jesus dies on the cross, he does not die for his friends to protect them from their enemies. He dies for his enemies that they might become his friends. And so if what comes out of humanity is cowardice and evil and mockery and idolatry, what comes out of God is love. And listen, do you see? Like, it's one thing if we were in this place of friendship and we were met by God's love. It's another thing if we were in this place of being neutral and we're met by God's love. But to be enemies in opposition to God and to be met on the other side with an unconditional, unmerited love of God, it just makes who he is and what he's done that much more clear. And it makes who he is and what he's done that much more safe for us. Listen, this all became very real for me in a different way a few weeks ago. We went to Israel. It's a week and a half ago we were there. And when you go to Israel and you're doing like a Jesus tour kind of thing, it can be a little bit demystifying because you're going to be at the place wherever he was, right? And so someone's standing there and they're like, hey, this is where he preached the sermon. And you're like, really? Right here? And like, well, like in this area, you know? And you're like, oh, okay. And you go to another place and it's like, hey, this is where he performed this miracle. And it's like right here next to the schnitzel store, right? And they're like, well, you know, just kind of around here somewhere. And so as you go and as you're seeing, something in your heart is just like, I want to go and be somewhere where we know that he was. Like, I want to go to a place where someone can look and say, that was it. And one of those places is Caiaphas's house. Caiaphas is the high priest who they took Jesus to. He's betrayed by Judas. He's taken to Caiaphas's house and he's tried. And he's tried on the first level of Caiaphas's house. And then when they have enough information to accuse him or to take him to Rome, they lower Jesus down into a holding cell that's below the earth in Caiaphas's house. And they would have closed the door above him and it would have just been this place that he sat in complete darkness the night before he died. And we went there. And there's no doubt, that's where he was. That's the place. And I got down there a little bit earlier than everyone else, and I left a little bit later. And those few moments that I was in there alone, they just felt so scandalous. Like, you're in here for me? Everyone who repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus, right? Not just for me, but you're in here for me. And we read Psalm 88 when we're down there, and Psalm 88 is David, and he talks about how darkness is my only companion, darkness is my only friend, and to know in that moment that that was true for Jesus, that all he had was the darkness. Abandoned and rejected and alone and facing death, and I just felt so undeserving. That's all I know to say is I just felt so undeserving. And I had this thought, just because my mind works like this, right? I had this thought that if I had been there with him that night, what would I have said? As he's in this turmoil and as he's, what would I have said? Jesus, you don't have to do this? No. If he doesn't, I'm lost. I'm condemned. So then what could I appeal to motivate him, right? As if he needed motivation. What could I appeal to? Like, Jesus, listen, I will accomplish so much for you one day. Like, the religious acts that I will perform and the sermons that I'll preach and the promises that I'll make and the sins that I'll stop doing. And listen, every thought that I have of what could make me more attractive to him or what could make me more savable to him just felt so empty. Because it can't be about anything in me. The air around my life is too toxic. The problem in my heart is just too real. It has to be something in him. It has to be about him, initiated by him, coming from him. What would you have said? I grew up in church. I tithe. I'm doing my best to cover over my mistakes. No. Look, it's not about anything in us. We can't muster up enough to make us lovable to God. If what the cross says about us is that we're part of the problem of human evil and the brokenness that's in them is in us. We can't muster up enough to make us savable to him or lovable. The fear, the brokenness, the evil, it's in me. Look, it's in you and it's not in him. And that's the point. There's nothing coming out of him like that's what's coming out of us. It's not in him. Look, he has never mocked you in your weakness. He's not cynical about you. Like, he's never spoken out against you in the crowd, demanded a different version of you. When love and courage demands that he speak, he does not remain silent, but he opens his mouth and he speaks a word of intercession about you right now at the right hand of the Father as your great high priest. And that's the point. Look, the cross says about humanity that we need a savior, and the cross says about Jesus that he is the very savior that we need. And so listen, in his perfect life, he takes on all of the evil of humanity and he pays the penalty of sin, not just in his death. But look, from the garden, he allows himself to be limited, rejected, abandoned, wounded, full of sorrow. Like all the human experiences that we try to avoid, he takes on to himself as if sin and its effects are a disease, and Jesus allows himself to be infected that he might become the cure. And then cries on the cross, God, why have you forsaken me? Because in his crucifixion and in his death, he is rejected by the Father so that we might be accepted, and he clears the air. He breathes his last so that upon salvation we might breathe for the very first time. And listen, as the cross declares that there is an evil in humanity that we cannot ignore, it declares even louder that there is a love from God that can't be overcome. It can't. Listen, so we're in the cell. And our group prays and sings, and then there's silence. Just like that. There's silence. And it's as if the moment was just sacred and nobody wanted to break the silence and nobody really knew what to do or what to say. And in the silence, there's a voice that spoke. It was the voice of my grandfather who was on the trip. He's 79 years old, the oldest one on the trip. And his voice speaks out and breaks the silence, and he says this, "My only hope is Jesus. My only hope is Jesus." This is a man who spent many years of his life apart from Jesus and many years of his life with Jesus. And what have all of his years without Jesus and with Jesus taught him? That he's got nothing to stand on but Christ. That he has not, that he's all that he's got. His best argument is Jesus. His only hope is Jesus. And so what the cross had said about him drove him deeper and deeper in trust and intimacy over his life into what the cross says about God. And that's my prayer for us. It's my prayer for us. That we, for the Christians in the room, would see rightly the things that we do for God. That we're not expending all of this energy trying to make ourselves more lovable or more savable as if God hadn't made up his mind about us yet. Listen, Christians, we are not saved by the love that we exercise. We are saved by the love that we trust. The love that we exercise is fickle and it's wavering, but the love that we trust endures forever. If you're not a Christian in the room, listen, what the heart craves more than anything is the heart craves to be loved when we have nothing to offer. Because we have nothing to offer, if in that moment of having nothing to give, in that moment of having nothing to offer, if we're still loved, and what does it say about that love? It's pure, unmixed in its motivation. And not only pure, but it's secure. If we didn't do anything to warrant it, what could we possibly do to lose it or drive it away? May what the cross says about us, may that not be something we run from. May that be something that we own every day of our life. And yet, may it turn our eyes more clearly that we might savor more fully what it says about the unmerited, unconditional, unwavering, unfathomable, and unconquerable love of God. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for who you are and what you've done. I get to this place, God, where as trite as this response sounds sometimes coming from my mouth, I just don't know what I would do without you. Where would I go with the guilt, and where would I go with the confusion, and where would I go with the hopes, and where would I go? And what you remind us in your word and what you've taken us back to even this morning is that we don't have to be a people that wonder where to take all of those things, but you have fixed a day and you have fixed an event that we might always go to the cross. And would you remind us not only that we always go to the cross, but it's a place that you never actually ask us to leave, but you just call us to stay there and to learn anew and afresh and over and again what you say about us and what you say about yourself. We love you and we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.